Last week we finished Jeremiah 31, which is of course the New Covenant. We're going to get through for sure 32, maybe 33 and 34 tonight, because in a sense they're all continuations of the New Covenant. The New Covenant, as you know, is that Torah is going to be written on the heart. God's going to restore Israel. They're going to be his people and he's going to be their God. What we're having now in chapter 32 is Jeremiah is going to buy a field. And that's a continuation of the promises in Jeremiah 30 and 31, where God says, after all of this, I'm going to restore everything. I'm going to bring Israel and Judah back together. I'm going to write the Torah on your heart and so forth. And so this is all by way of details of what he is going to do as part of that process of restoration. Most Sunday Christians, when they read through Jeremiah, they sort of stop on Jeremiah 31, because of course that's the statement of the new covenant that's repeated in the book of Hebrews. But all of this is of a piece. It's not separate vignettes. It's all promises that God is making for the time of the new covenant. So we're in Jeremiah 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord on the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And according to my notes, it's somewhere between April and October of 587 BC. Verse 2. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. So Jeremiah is in jail. As we read on, I sort of get the impression that it's political prisoners kind of a thing, not hardened criminal kind of a place. And in that sense, you should sort of remember Joseph in the prison from the captain of the guard, where the prisoners that are around him are not scum and ruffians. They are people who have gotten crosswise with Pharaoh. And the same thing seems to be the case here. I don't get the impression that this is a general purpose jail, although it might be. Verse 3. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. So obviously the king is explaining to Jeremiah why he's been thrown in jail, because Jeremiah, quoting the Lord, made that speech. Verse 6, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, shall come to you and say, buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that is in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was from the Lord. So God told him this is what's going to happen, and then it happened, so he recognizes it. Of course, you all know the way land was handled in biblical Israel. The land was originally divided among the tribes by lot. Every family got its portion, and at every jubilee, the land reverted to the descendants of the ones that Joshua gave it to. So what Hanamel is saying is, we're going to sell the land. You're the one who has the right of redemption. Please buy it. Now, Jeremiah could, of course, refuse, in which case they could sell the crops to somebody else. And again, you all know this, that you don't buy land in biblical Israel. What you do is you essentially lease the land for the value of the number of crops that it can be expected to produce between the time of the lease, and jubilee. And if the land reverts to someone who actually owns it, which is to say Jeremiah in this case is the heir that owns that piece of ground. So in that case, the land doesn't go anywhere unless Jeremiah turns around and sells the crops to somebody else. Jeremiah becomes the rightful owner by birth and would just continue to do so forever. The comment was that a couple of weeks ago we were talking about how do you tell a prophet is true. And the rabbinic answer to that is if a prophet prophesies something good, it comes to pass, then he's a true prophet. Prophesying something bad and not having it come to fruition doesn't disqualify a prophet, because Jonah is the textbook case that Jonah prophesied something bad for Nineveh, but Nineveh repented, so God didn't do it. So the fact that Jonah was a true prophet is attested to by the fact that he's in the book. But his prophecy did not come true. And the reason it didn't come true, of course, is because God relented. So Anathoth is a Levite city in Benjamin, and the Levites have property that's been allotted to them by Joshua. And Jeremiah is a descendant of whoever that land was originally allotted to. So when he buys it, it is his in perpetuity, unless he turns around and leases the crops to somebody else, which he could do. Let's keep reading and then come back and discuss some more. Verse 9. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. So this is all happening in jail. I charged Baruch in their presence. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. This is yet another performance prophecy, like Ezekiel laying on one side and then laying on another side and digging through a wall. This is a performance prophecy. What God is doing with this performance prophecy is a continuation of the new covenant, because God says, I'm going to regather everybody, and as a token of the fact that you're all coming back, I'm going to have my prophet buy a piece of land in the face of the Babylonian army, and you guys are about to get sanded off flat. You're all going into exile. Jerusalem's going to be leveled. But what I'm doing here with this, by having my prophet purchase this piece of land and write up a deed and pay for it and all that, is I'm giving you assurance that at some point in the future, I'm going to bring you all back, and I'm going to put you back on your land, and this deed will then be there, and the descendants of Jeremiah will get this piece of land. Now, a couple of things as we think through this. As you all know, Israel has been scattered for 2,500 years. And I don't have any idea how you would find out, in a legal sense, who the descendants of Jeremiah are. One of the things that have been found in places like the Qumran caves are jars with documents in them. So the idea of a jar with a document lasting for a couple of thousand years is no problem. But again, I'm not sure how you would figure out then who by lineage is the rightful owner. That's God's problem. That's not my problem. I figure he can solve that. I don't have to. Because what he's doing is he's saying that he will solve it. The other thing that's going on here, which has messianic implications, is you have these two copies of the deed. And you all know the story of the dishonest manager. He's a property manager, and he gets word that he's going to have to give up his stewardship. So he real quick runs and gets the tenant farmers on the master's land. He brings a copy of their contract out of his desk and says, "All right, how much oil do you owe my master? How much wheat do you owe him?" And they tell him, and he says, "Quickly, write down this." The deal there is the writing is going to be in the tenant's hand. The landlord keeps the piece of paper. So the landlord's got the piece of paper, so he knows the tenant won't change it. The tenant is writing the piece of paper in his own handwriting, so he knows the landlord isn't going to change it. So the thing that makes this work is the steward is a representative of the landlord, and he has told the tenants, "Got a special deal for you, let's go ahead and change this." And that's a whole other teaching, and it's great teaching, we'll do that again sometime. But the point is, the other thing that goes on here is you have two copies of a deed, one of which is sealed and one of which is open. And the sealed copy is what we would call the one in the county courthouse. That's the one that's registered in the county courthouse. The open copy is the one that you keep in your desk drawer. So as you're farming your land and your neighbor says, "Wait a minute, stay away from that tree," you can go into your desk and you can open up the open copy and you can say, "No, that tree belongs to me. It doesn't belong to you." And if he gets real starchy about it, then the two of you can go to the courthouse and you can open up the record copy and determine it. So you have a working copy and a record copy. Why is that important? Because that goes to what's going on in Revelation. What you have in Revelation is there's a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. The seals get opened, and as they get opened, what they're doing is this is the record copy, the county courthouse copy, of the deed to the earth. And what is being demonstrated there as the seals are open is that the Lamb is the rightful owner of the earth. He is the rightful owner by virtue of being Son of the Creator, and he is the rightful owner by being the Son of Man. So God gave dominion to men when he set the place up, so Yeshua has to be a man, and he also was the one that created the thing and gave the deed originally. So as the Son of God, Yeshua then is the one who is described as the owner of the earth. And so the procedure here that Jeremiah is talking about gives you a clue to what's going on in Revelation as we go through the seven seals. So now we're all the way down to verse 16. "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Oh, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of the fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel, among all mankind. And you have made a name for yourself as it is this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, and with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this evil come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given to the hands of the Chaldeans, who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses,' though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." What he's obviously saying is, you know what you're doing. And what you've commanded me to do is this acting prophecy. So I did it. And even though we are being given into the hands of the Chaldeans, parenthesis, and I will never take possession of this land, even so, you have commanded us to do it as evidence of your promise that at some point you are going to bring us all back and we are going to have this land that you gave to us. 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. So this idea of, is anything too hard for me? I take that as being an answer and an assurance to Jeremiah that even though in the physical it seems impossible that anybody is going to get that field from Israel, God is saying, is anything too hard for me? Which is to say, don't worry about it. It's above your pay grade. I'll handle it. Comment was that in the New Testament, you have the saying that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And the question is then, if that's the case, who can do it? And of course, the answer is, it's hard for you, but for God, it's not a problem. So he's talking about the roofs where offerings were made to Baal and drink offerings were poured out to other gods. What he's saying is this infrastructure and this land that I have given you has been used for purposes that are abhorrent to me. Therefore, I'm going to destroy these things because you have used them for something other than what I wanted you to use them for. Verse 30, for the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They build the high places of Baal in the valley of the sons of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to come to cause Judah to sin. One of the things that went through my mind as I was reading this, the idea of all of the abominations that have crept into the temple. A number of years back, Kay and I went on a road trip down to Santa Fe. And we did a detour to some, I don't remember even what the town was, but it has a world famous Catholic cathedral there. So we went in to look at the place. And it was like creepy, idol central. Statues all over the place, images, all sorts of stuff. And the thing that occurred to me, having been in the Episcopal Church, is what happens is somebody will get a rush of emotion and want to do something. And as long as they're doing things like knitting covers for the cushions, everything is fine. I'm very serious. And that's how the covers for the cushions all got made. The altar guild would meet on whatever day and sew, and they would do beautiful embroidery on the cushions, not images, just beautiful embroidery. That's healthy. But where it gets really wonky is where this person who gets I got to do something, comes up with an idol. Whether that idol is a santos, you know, a carved image of a saint, what winds up happening is you get this accumulation of tchotchkes, you know, just tasteless crud because the priest doesn't want to quash the initiative. Oh, she wants to do something. And then she shows up with an abomination. So now what do? Well, the abomination gets stuck in a grotto off to one side, and we hope nobody ever notices. But you wind up over the centuries with all of this stuff stacked up in there, and it drifts farther and farther away from the purpose of the place, which is to worship a God who has no image. And as I say, the individual people, I'm being very charitable here, by and large, think that they are doing something good and want to do something to honor God. But in that process, you wind up having this church, which had been doing that for several hundred years, was just creepy. I mean, you walked into the place and it was just, ugh, because it was wall-to-wall idols and icons and statues and all that kind of stuff. So I can see how, over the centuries, Israel's temple got defiled, which, by the way, is why God says, kill anybody that comes in here that isn't a Levite. So I'm all the way down to 36. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. This is all elaboration of the new covenant. He's saying over and over again, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to give you a changed heart. The new covenant is not just that little chunk in 31:31. It is several chapters of elaboration. Verse 42, thus saith the Lord, just as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Field shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation, without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortune, declares the Lord. So this is sort of the coda of this performance prophecy that Jeremiah went through buying the piece of land. So at the end of it, he's saying, when I bring everybody back, the property laws are going to be reinstated and people are going to buy and sell land just like they always have. Chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. Anybody ever read any medieval history, European history from, maybe the 1300s to the 1600s? One of the things that happened very commonly is whenever you had a war, they would go through town and they would grab all the bronze statues and they would melt the bronze statues down to make cannons. So bronze statues became good-looking storage places for cannon metal. It was routinely done. So when you had a siege and you thought you might lose, you'd go through and scarf up all the statues, melt them down, cast them into cannons, and fight back. The same thing is going on here in Jerusalem. We've got siege mounds that have been put up against the walls And what the inhabitants of Jerusalem are doing is tearing down their own houses for material to build defenses against the siege engines. So it's the pre-gunpowder equivalent of melting down the statues to make cannons. Verse 5. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel. By the way, notice over and over, Judah and Israel. And you all know your history. Israel has been gone at that point for 125, 130 years. They're the 10 lost tribes. So if God can find all of Ephraim out there, he can certainly find who owns that field. Verse 8, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good, all the prosperity I provide for it. So the nations are going to witness the power of God in bringing his people back, reestablishing the nation of Israel, and they are going to recognize that God is in fact able to do the things that he prophesied, and that is going to cause them to tremble. That's in the sense of this. Verse 10, thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places around Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. Flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. And so I would suggest this is the other side of a chiasm, because we had that same list of the cities of the hill country, the cities of Shephelah, and so forth in the last chapter. Verse 14, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. And again, this the days are coming keeps getting repeated over and over again. The idea, of course, is that they are coming. It's just going to be a while. So behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And what I suggested to you earlier is the business with the deed takes you to Revelation where the same thing happens. And now we have the branch who is going to come as the one who is going to redeem that deed, quote unquote. Not just necessarily the little deed that Jeremiah did, but the larger deed that is opened up in heaven. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. And God made covenants specifically with Levi and with David. And by the way, while I'm thinking about it, remember I talked about the beautiful captive on Shabbat? And one of the things that happens with the beautiful captive is she gets shaved. Who else gets shaved? The Levites. Remember when the Levites were consecrated, they were taken out of the nation and consecrated to have a special relationship with God and serve at his temple. One of the things that happened to them is they were shaved, head to toe. What I was talking about on Shabbat was how the law of the beautiful captive is, in a way, God, through Messiah, taking us, who are a beautiful captive, and bringing us out of the world and into his presence to marry. And part of that process is you get your clothes changed, which is to say, we get a white robe. And the other part of that that actually happened with the Levites when they were taken is that they were shaved, just like the beautiful captive is shaved. I don't know if the rest of us are going to get shaved or not. Scripture just doesn't say about the rest of us. 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heavens cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with the day and night, and the fixed order of the heavens and the earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Remember, we've got Babylonians pushing up siege works against the city, and things are so dire that they're tearing their own houses apart to plug holes in the wall and build defenses. Israel has been gone for 100 and some odd years. Looks like Judah is about to be gone. And so what everybody is saying is God has abandoned his covenant. He said that we would be a nation forever, and it looks like that's over, and God has quit on us. And what God is saying through Jeremiah is, no, I haven't. And that's what this whole chapter 30, 31, and 32, and 33 is about, is the statement of the new covenant, which is to say at some point it's all going to get put back. Nothing's too hard for me. I'm not going to lose track of you. So just keep doing your thing, whatever that is, and trust in God. The comment was that the fulfillment of God's promises is often very slow as humans count speed. One thing you did say, with which I will take minor exception, you said that after 70 years, some of Judah came back from Babylon. And they did. That's true. I, however, don't believe that that was a prophesied return. This is Johnnyology. This is what I think. God will do what he's going to do without asking me. But what happens is part of Judah comes back from Babylon. They resettle, still not under their own governance. They're still a vassal state, first of Persia, then of Greece, then of Rome. This is not a restoration of the Davidic kingdom. The way I see it is the reason that they came back and the reason that they remain identifiable as opposed to what happened to Israel, which doesn't remain identifiable, is because we needed to get the Messiah born. And there had to be Judah, and Judah had to be in the land, and the Messiah got born, and then 40 years later, they were back out into exile. So I see the Babylonian return as not part of any of this, so much as, okay, come on back, short time, we're going to have a Messiah here. The Messiah's been sacrificed, all right, back out into exile, where they still are. My point is, none of this stuff that has been promised happened during that time. So I see the return of Judah being the necessary condition for a messianic event, the birth of the Messiah. I see the 1948 return as a precursor also to a messianic event. Judah comes back, they're in the land, you know, everybody's still gone, and what I see is going on here is we're getting primed for the second messianic event when the Messiah returns for the second time, and then we'll get all of this stuff that has been promised in 30, 31, 32, and 33. In fact, I have my Presbyterian up in Idaho that I read, and he's a Christian nationalist in the sense that he's trying to reclaim the world for Christ. And he is a preterist and believes that all was fulfilled and so forth. And so he believes that our marching orders is get out there and make disciples of all the nations and turn this world into a Christian world. And he's a good man. He's doing good stuff. I just don't think he's going to succeed as he hopes he will.